I want to speak to you this morning on what is a Baptist church. Now, I want to preface these remarks by saying that I do not mean this morning as a Baptist to sound arrogant or cocky or puffed up. But I praise the Lord. I had the privilege as a young child of being born, first of all, in the United States of America. How many count that a privilege compared to all of the countries you could have been raised in? Then I had the privilege of being born in a Christian home. How many had that privilege? That was a privilege that I thank God for to this day. Redirected my whole life from what it could have been. Then I had the privilege of being born in a Christian home that was a Baptist home and being raised in a Bible-believing Baptist church. How many had that privilege? Lots of folks don't realize the privilege that you have if you've been raised in a Bible-believing church. We shouldn't have to say this, but there are churches that are not Bible-believing churches. They claim they believe the Bible, but they either distort it or misrepresent it or misinterpret it. And the result is they're not actually a Bible-believing church. And as the day and the ages progress, it is less and less easy to find Bible-believing churches. And so anyway, I was raised in a Baptist church, Christian home, Baptist home. But I had my opportunities to see how other people who are Bible believers but not Baptists, I had the opportunity to see how they live and what they believe. As a 17-year-old boy, after graduating from high school, I'd been called to preach at the age of 16, and I went to Moody Bible Institute, which prides itself in being a non-denominational or interdenominational Bible college. And though they are premillennial, pre-tribulational rapturists, they're dispensationalists in their view of interpretation of Scripture, meaning that they interpret Scripture literally and historically and grammatically, and they don't try to find figurative meanings for all of the secrets of the Bible. Though Moody Bible Institute would agree with us in being a dispensational theologians and so forth, I was there a year and learned I'm not like them. I am a Baptist. And I saw what it was to be a Baptist as compared to what it was to be non-denominational. After 1 year of school there, I left and went to a Baptist college and finished my training. I want you to know I had every opportunity to be something other than a Baptist, and I chose to be a Baptist. It's not because I was born a Baptist. It's not because I was raised a Baptist. It's because I am a Baptist by conviction. And you need to be a Baptist by conviction, too, if you're going to be one. And so I'm going to try to avoid any cheap shots today. I do not believe Baptists are the only ones that will be in heaven. I do not believe that Baptists are the only one who are part of the bride of Christ and that everyone else will just be guests at the marriage supper. I do not believe those things. I do believe in the body of Christ, and I believe that every person who's repented of their sin and received the Savior from the days of John the Baptist until the rapture will be in heaven, and I believe that there we'll all be part of the body of Christ. I do believe that, but I do believe on this earth, as far as our local ministries are concerned, that we should be Baptists because that is the outline of belief that is closest to the New Testament church. Now, I've started our study this morning with the marks of a New Testament church. Notice I didn't call it a Baptist church. I called it a New Testament church. At the end, I'm going to show you the marks of a Baptist church, and I want you to see how much they parallel back and forth. So if you would please look at the very first part of our outline. And for the sake of time, I must stick to this outline. I cannot elaborate a great deal. The marks of the New Testament church, its head and founder was Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Later in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says of the Lord Jesus, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all the fullness, should all fullness dwell," and so forth. So we see that the New Testament church looked at Jesus Christ as its head and founder. Its sole rule of authority and faith and practice was 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The sole rule of faith and practice was the Bible. In the New Testament, the Word of God was the sole rule of faith and practice. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, we're going to kind of speed through the rest of these because we're going to look at most of these scriptures again later when we describe what a Baptist church is. But I want you to see that the Baptist church is basically the same as a New Testament church. Its government was congregational, and the verses that you should have down there are Acts 1, verses 15 through 26. Acts 1, verses 15 through 26, and then Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And there you see that the government of the New Testament church was congregational. The apostles and elders led it, deacons were elected, and they actually did their business in a congregational fashion. Number four, its membership was exclusively regenerated. And we'll not take the time to look at this, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 shows that nobody was permitted to be a member of the New Testament church unless they had been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. You had to give testimony that you'd been saved in order to unite with a New Testament church. Its ordinances were two. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, we see that the Lord Jesus commanded disciples or believers to be baptized as their first step of obedience. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, the Apostle Paul said that I gave you this commandment, or I ordained the Lord's Supper as it was given to me by the Lord, chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. In the New Testament church, it had two offices and only two offices. Those two offices were pastor and deacon. Now, you have to understand, if you interpret the New Testament correctly, you'll find out that there's the word also elder and bishop, but those two words describe the same function as pastor. Understand this, the pastor feeds the flock, the elder leads the flock, and the bishop oversees the flock, but they're three words for the same office. Those are three functions of every New Testament pastor. And then deacons were servants that carried out instructions and that were representatives of the people. Number seven, under marks of a New Testament church, its work was making disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We were to carry out the Great Commission, and we were to win people to Christ and then make them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 illustrate how that actually happened in outworking. Its plan was financial, or its financial plan was tithes and offerings of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. We believe that the church is supposed to be sorted or supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. That's the reason we don't have rummage sales, garage sales, pancake breakfast, sausage breakfast. If we have a sausage breakfast and we charge for it, we're going to charge you what the sausage and pancakes cost, and that's it. It's not a fundraiser. We don't believe in fundraisers. Our offering plates are our fundraisers. People give what they can give, and we believe that the tithe is the basic thing that God has asked us to give, and then offerings are above and beyond that. And that is the support, the financial plan of the New Testament church. Number nine, its weapons of spiritual warfare were spiritual. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means we have never gained a convert. The New Testament church, the true church, never gained a convert with a sword or a spear or a persecution or a gun or a bullet. Never were converts made any other way than preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin and by faith them receiving the Savior. I want you to understand, as the church became distorted in years to come, and we'll see this through the dark ages, the church actually made converts by threatening people with their very lives if they did not become members of the, quote, official universal church. But I want you to understand true Baptists have never done that. By the way, neither have true Bible believers ever made a convert that way. Number 10, its status was independent. And that is that it was separate from other churches and it was separate from the state. Matthew 22:21 says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. The true church never was, the New Testament church never was an instrument of the state. It wasn't governed by the state, and it did not govern the state. There was true separation between church and state. So those are the marks of a New Testament church. Now, when we get to the end and we look at the marks of a Baptist church, I hope that you'll remember this and come back and see how similar this is to a New Testament church. But I want you to see the marks of decline now. First of all, true churches. And it started with the church at Jerusalem, and then there was a church in Samaria, and then a church in Antioch, and then a church in Philippi, and so forth. And churches began to spread over the then known world as the gospel was carried out and missionaries were sent. But true churches were persecuted first by the Jews, and then later by pagans. True churches were persecuted for almost 300 years. Either by Jews or by pagans. The second thing that happened by way of declension was that some pastors began to assume more authority than given them by New Testament doctrine. Now, according to New Testament doctrine, the pastor is a member of a church like everyone else is. He may be an elder brother in that he has maybe been saved longer than other people. And he may have been called by the Holy Spirit to spiritual leadership as a result of being called to the ministry of preaching the gospel. But he had one vote, like everybody had a vote. And that is still true to this day. I have one vote, like you have a vote. Now, I do have the privilege of preaching. God has called me to preach. And God also called pastors to a leadership position in the church. But the truth is, pastors have no more votes than anybody else has. And there is no dictatorial power that a pastor has. And the New Testament has assigned the pastor that position of an elder. He's just an elder brother. And you are brethren. There are not two classes of members. The first heresy of the church, or the first major heresy of the church, was the dividing of the church between clergy and laity. And I want you to understand, wherever that division in the church has gone, other heresies have followed it. So those pastors began to rule local congregations, and then stronger churches began to rule or lord over weaker churches. A church in a large city like Ephesus might reach out to a smaller church and tell them what to do, and those people, being intimidated, sometimes gave in. And other times they didn't. But stronger churches began to dominate weaker churches. The third declension was Christian converts from Judaism and paganism both. Remember, the gospel went not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, who were largely converted from paganism. Both of them had been trained in ceremonialism. The Jews had been trained in ceremonialism. They had sacrifices and offerings, and they had holy days, and everything was representative of something. If you got into the temple, the altar was representative of something, and the incense was representative of something, and the bullock was representative of something, and the sheep was representative of something, and the showbread was representative of something. So they understood symbolism and ceremony very well, but the pagans also understood that. They had idols in their pagan temples that they worshipped. And they understood that this idol is not really a god, but it represents a god. But they understood symbolism, and there were ceremonies and symbols. So they fell easy prey to false doctrine. Soon, ceremonies of baptism and Lord's Supper took on more than symbolic meaning. Those ceremonies began to be seen as religious works that were necessary for salvation. Now, it took almost 300 years for that to happen, but it did happen. Those people in the official church began to see baptism and communion as necessities for salvation. They began to see them having some merit and some weight in salvation. This brought about discussion as to who were suitable subjects for baptism and Lord's Supper. Baptism, that is symbolic baptism, led to baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're not saved if you're not baptized. I hate to say it, there are still people who believe that today. False doctrine though it is, people still believe that today. The Lord's Supper, which was meant to be a symbolic memorial feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, to some people led to the thing that is a mass, which is nothing more than a re-crucifixion of Christ. Week after week, Jesus Christ is crucified afresh in churches that have mass. And I want to tell you, it's false doctrine, it's heresy, and we should see it that way. By 251 A.D., this is an important date, loyal churches, which were called dissenters. Why were they called dissenters? Because there were more people who were following the official church and following false doctrine than there were people who were standing up for true doctrine. You see, the majority always gets to call the minority dissenters. Does that make sense to you? And so there were fewer people standing on the true basic principles of God's Word than there were people that, there were more people that were departing from God's Word than people that were standing. So the people that were departing, because they were in a majority, called everybody else dissenters. And so those dissenters declared non-fellowship in 251 with those that practiced error. They were in the minority. They couldn't control them, but they said, you know what, we don't have to be part of you. We don't have to associate with you, we don't have to fellowship with you, and we are officially going to declare ourselves nonconformists. We are separatists, we are dissenters. It is among those people that we have our Baptist roots. Okay, those are the people that we identify with as Baptists. Somebody says, well, I thought the Baptists came out of the Great Reformation. No, Baptists existed a long time before Martin Luther ever was born. They weren't always called Baptists. They were called by different names. As a matter of fact, initially, the name Baptist was an insult. We did not name ourselves Baptists. Historically, we were called Baptists by our enemies, and it was meant to be an insult. It has come to be a badge of honor, because men have died for that name, because they would not renounce that name nor that system of belief. And so today, it is with joy that I proclaim myself to be a Baptist. But in 251, these loyal churches, the dissenters, declared non-fellowship with those who practiced error. Baptismal regeneration and infant baptism led to 50 million martyrs in between 12 and 13 centuries. However, for the first three centuries, true churches practiced these three things: autonomous local church government, independent of other churches and of the state. Pastors and deacons were subordinate as servants. In other words, they were just equal members, but they were servants. And baptism, that is immersion, was for believers only. After that, things changed. In 313 AD, Constantine declared Christianity as the state religion of Rome. When that happened, Christ was dethroned as head of the church, and the Roman Caesar was enthroned in his place. A little later, Caesar had to battle the Pope for temporal power. At first, there wasn't a Pope. But when the church declared the Bishop of Rome to be a Pope, then from that point, the Emperor had to battle the Pope for temporal power. And there was seesawing back and forth. Sometimes a strong Emperor would overrule a weak Pope. And sometimes a strong Pope would overrule a weaker Emperor. So the seesaw battle went back and forth, but they had to battle for seniority in the church. One man put it this way: it's hard to tell whether Christianity conquered Rome or whether Rome conquered Christianity. I would dare say Rome conquered Christianity. The official church no longer executed Scripture, but legislated extra-biblical orders. Do you understand that we believe the Bible was finished with Revelation chapter 22? The Bible was finished, and we do not have the authority to make up any more Scripture. We only execute what is here. We practice what is here. But the church began to, around 300 to 500 AD, they began to make up new rules that were not in Scripture. and that is legislating extra-biblical instruction. Number six, the first legislative act was was that of infant baptism in 416 A.D. Now, the reason that infant baptism became an important thing is because infant baptism would never have been important if they had not come to believe that baptism was necessary for salvation. When the huge body, the majority body, the official body of the church believed that baptismal regeneration was the end thing to do, and you can't be saved without being baptized, at that point, then it became necessary to baptize infants because we want them to go to heaven too. And so that was why that was done. But in 416, infant baptism was legitimized. The inevitable consequences was that erring churches soon became filled with unregenerate members. Listen, if all you have to do is to be baptized to be a member of the church, then you don't have to give declaration of having been born again by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to give declaration that I've repented of my sin and received the Savior. If all you have to do is be baptized, then anyone can join. It's just a simple ceremony that you have to pass through. That puts spiritual affairs of God's kingdom into the hands of unregenerate people and later into the hands of temporal powers. Loyal churches, that is us, the dissenters, rejected error, insisting on believers only were to be members of local congregations. Listen, outside the official church, there have always been congregations that said, we're not one of them. We're not like that. We don't believe that. I don't care how official they are. They might be more than us, and they might be stronger than us, and they might carry swords and spears and try to convert us against our will into their church, but I'd rather die than I would to yield to that kind of influence. And believe me, 50 million people did die because they would not yield. Some were drowned in their own baptismal waters. Some were guillotined. Some were killed with the sword. Some were driven from cities in the middle of winter, and they had no supplies and no clothes, and they went to the woods and froze to death. But literally thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions died because they would not yield to the official arm of the official church. And the church... The church then fell into the hands of unregenerate people. Legal churches, which is what I'm calling here the official church, they denied the name of Christian to members of dissenting churches. What they would do is the people that were part of the official church would say, you guys aren't Christians, you're heretics. You can't even use the name of Christian. If you do, we'll kill you. The name Christian belongs to us, and they usurped the name of Christianity. And then for the first time in history, Christians were persecuting Christians in the name of Christ. The legal churches denied the name Christian to members of dissenting churches, branding them as heretics. They called them Montanists and Novationists and Donatists and Politians and Albigenses and Waldenses and Anabaptists. And those were all names that were developed by their enemies who largely wrote their history. And these dissenting peoples or churches never entered the hierarchy of the Roman state church. 10 years after infant baptism was made the law in 426 A.D., the Dark Ages began. And I'll tell you in a moment why it was particularly that history calls those the Dark Ages. Number seven, since the spiritual kingdom was now married to the temporal kingdom, membership in the church became mandatory. Converts were made by infant baptism, by political persuasion, and by physical force. Now, you know, tell me how you would respond to this. If you're not a member of the official church, you can't own property. If you're not a member of the official church, then you have no say in anything that goes on in the community. You're officially a non-member of anything. You officially, as far as we're concerned, if you're not a member of this church, you do not exist. You're really not a person, so we can put you to death at will. And many were brought into the church either by political persuasion so that they could own property and have a job, or by physical force so that they or their family would not be killed. But the true believers said, no, I don't care if you have to kill us, kill us. I'm not going to do what you say. The official church, number eight, the official church councils, consisting of anywhere between 150 and 500 bishops, met supposedly after the pattern of Acts chapter 15 to rule on doctrinal and practical issues. Basically, what they did is they issued extra-biblical and anti-biblical rulings in nature. And I'm going to give you just a brief list of those things. At first, you're on your second page now. At first, councils were called by the emperors, which eventually caused the break between the Western Church and the Eastern Church in 869 A.D. That's when we had the Roman Catholic Church and then the Greek Orthodox Church. Those two broke in 869 A.D. The Western Church, which is known as the Roman Catholic Church, then recognized the Roman pontiffs as supreme, and they got their instructions from the Roman pontiffs. The mode of baptism was changed from immersion to sprinkling. Why do you think that was? Because since baptism is deemed as necessary for salvation, how do you immerse a baby, or how do you immerse a sick person? How do you immerse somebody who is bedfast? Well, you can't do that, so we'll switch our mode. Nothing in the Bible warrants that. And for 1,000 years, baptism was seen, it wasn't questioned. Even the Greek Orthodox Church still immerses their babies, believe that or not. I've had the privilege of seeing inside a Greek Orthodox and a Russian Orthodox church, and the baptismal font is a bowl that they fill with water and actually immerse the baby, because they understand that the meaning of the word baptism is immerse. So the mode of baptism was changed from immersion to sprinkling. The worship of Mary, idols, and saints was legitimized by these councils. The Roman bishop later was recognized as the pope, eventually given the status of infallibility. It took a while to convince the world of that. It wasn't till 1871, believe that or not, that the pope actually was declared infallible by these church councils. But since that time, he is infallible, meaning that he is incapable of making a mistake. He cannot do a sin. The doctrines of indulgences and purgatory were developed and legitimized. Here are two huge things. The doctrines of auricular confession and transubstantiation were also legitimized. Auricular confession has been one of the biggest curses upon the official church, because it is believed that men have to confess their sins to a human priest in order to receive absolution from God. And the confessional booth has been used by the official Roman church to control thousands and millions of people. Women are required to tell priests things that they would not tell their husband in order to feel absolved before God. And as a result, every home in the Catholic Church that is a loyal Catholic home or a loyal Roman home, every one of those are controlled by the edicts of the Pope and of Rome and of those councils. In 1215, in addition to these offenses and abuses, the Inquisition was legitimized for the trial of heresy. Now, Inquisition doesn't sound like a terrible word, but it gave the Roman clergy authority to inquire of people as to what they really believed. It was interesting, though, that they inquired of people as they were being stretched joint from joint on the rack, as they were having fillets of skin stripped from their body with razor-sharp knives. They were being inquired as to what they really believed. Many people confessed to things that they didn't believe in order to avoid these tortures and these torments. Inquisition is not what the word would lead you to believe that it is. It was really torture. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you don't believe that. Persecution of all who would not submit to the official church was legitimized. But the greatest offense happened in 1229 A.D. This is when the Council of Toulouse, and that was in France, decreed it illegal for laymen to read Scripture. Now, sometimes when you read these early histories of the Donatists and the Albigenses and the Waldenses, you say, well, they weren't perfect in their theology, and they didn't share maybe every Baptist distinctive. And that is true, but you have to understand most of these people did not have access to one of these 30 copies of the complete Word of God. Most of them at best had fragments, maybe one epistle of Paul, maybe one gospel is all that each congregation had. And every person in the congregation didn't have it. Only a few people in the congregation were able to see it. A congregation had to share an entire scroll or an entire book. And so it's understandable to me that they might have missed one or two of what we would call Baptist distinctives. They might have missed one or two, but you have to understand, they didn't have all 66 books compiled in one convenient manuscript like we have. What an offense it is, though, to say that only the clergy can have access to the Scripture. Even today, Romanists are told it won't do you any good to read the book, because if you do, you can't understand it, and you certainly do not have the right to interpret it for yourself. That is our job as the clergy, to tell you what the book means. And if you don't believe that, talk to a few folks that have come out of Romanism and see what they have been told about the Holy Scriptures, and you'll be amazed. You'll be astounded. Over the next 300 years, from 1229 until 1517, offenses and abuses accelerated until Reformation was necessary. In other words, the church that was so full of unregenerate people and ruled by unregenerate people, it became so foul and so nasty and so wicked and so violent, it had to be reformed. And so in 1517, the Great Reformation was led by Martin Luther and others. Here's the interesting thing. Though they rejected the Roman Church and reclaimed many of the doctrines, especially the doctrines of Scripture as the sole rule of faith and practice, and the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, they still could not see the monstrosity of the state church and continued to persecute dissenters. Most of the leaders of the Reformation went to another country and started another state church, as in Germany, Martin Luther started the Lutheran Church and still persecuted the dissenters, who said, we won't be part of the Roman Church and we won't be part of the Lutheran Church. We want to be a New Testament church. And so even in Germany, where the Reformation was in full bloom, they were persecuted because they wouldn't join the Lutherans. Now, that kind of brings you up to the marks of Baptist distinction. True Baptists identify themselves with those dissenters who were never part of the official state church, be it Roman, be it Lutheran. As in Scotland, John Knox was the head of the Presbyterian Church. That was the state church there. Doesn't matter which church you want to pick out. True Baptists identify themselves as dissenters from any state church. Now, I want you to understand this. We as Baptists cannot trace our roots chronologically from this man to that man to this man to that man to this man to that man all the way back to John the Baptist. It isn't like that. But it is like this. In the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee's horse, Traveler, was stolen. How many of you knew that? His horse got stolen. And so they sent troops out to look for the stolen horse. And there was a violent rainstorm that night that washed away all the tracks. And so they couldn't find where Traveler had been led to by following the tracks in the trail. So then what they had to do is they had to break down and search every farm, every barn for miles around. And they sent troops out north, south, east, and west. They sent troops out in every direction looking for Traveler. They were searching every barn. Finally, they found Traveler. Not because they could trail him to that barn, but because he had a brand. And he had specific marks of identification. And he was identified as Traveler and taken back to General Robert E. Lee. And so we do not trail our Baptist history back through a succession of one man to another man to another man to another man. Rather, we identify in history anybody who has the same marks that we have as our Baptist forefathers. And many of them had the Baptist name, or the name Anabaptist, which means baptizers again. You see, our forefathers, when somebody got saved and wanted to join the Baptist church, they would say, you need to be baptized by, quote, believer's baptism. And they would say, well, I've already been baptized. I was baptized in the Roman church or the Lutheran church or the Presbyterian church. I've already been baptized. And they would say, not by immersion you haven't, and not as a believer you haven't. You were baptized for different reasons, and we don't even identify that as baptism. That was sprinkling or pouring. And so the Anabaptists were called Anabaptists because they made people be baptized again as believers, as an act of obedience of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they would not accept as members those that were not followers of believers' baptism. And the official church has always hated that. You won't recognize our baptism. You are Anabaptists. And by the way, we won't baptize infants either. The Bible says they that gladly received his word were baptized. You got to be old enough to understand you're a sinner. You got to be old enough to repent of your sin. And you got to be old enough to receive the Savior. And when you're old enough to do that, then and when you give a testimony that you have received Christ as Lord and Savior, then we'll consider baptism, but not before. And so the word Anabaptist has been around for centuries. It was only in 1607 that the word Baptist became the official name for people who believe what we believe. But the word Anabaptist goes back much farther than that, and we can see in history the birthmarks of groups that believed what we believed, who were dissenters and they were separatists from the official state church, never were part of it. So you have to understand, here's sentence number two under marks of distinction. We are not reformers and we are not Protestants. As a matter of fact, if somebody calls me a Protestant, I'm frankly offended. I can't protest something I was never part of. I cannot reform something I was never part of. I was never part of that official church structure, that hierarchy. And we are separatists whose history has been written with blood rather than to be part of the state church, whether it be of Rome or Germany or Scotland or France or England. The same thing took place in England. Why do you think the pilgrims left England and came to the United States? They left England and came to the United States because they would not be part of the Church of England. Why do you think John Bunyan spent 14 years in Bedford jail? By the way, John Bunyan was a Baptist. Because he would not take official certification by the Anglican Church. He would not accept their license to preach the gospel. They even offered to give him a license to preach the gospel. He said, it's Anglican, I won't have it. And he said, Jesus is Lord, I don't need your license to do what God has called me to do. And he spent 14 years in jail for it. Bravo for John Bunyan. Now, here are those marks of distinction, and I have to hurry. I've only got about 6 minutes. You're going to have to do most of this on your own. Number one, Baptists believe the Bible is the sole rule of authority for faith and practice. Others add tradition, creeds, prayer books, councils, edicts, and even personal experience. We've already read 2 Timothy 3:16. Number two, Baptists believe in a regenerate church membership. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Others induct babies by sprinkling, children by confirmation, and adults without regard to conversion. Baptists believe in only two church ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. We believe that those two ordinances are perpetual, symbolic, and memorial. There's no saving grace administered by them. Others practice sprinkling or pouring and equate saving merit. Others practice communion or Eucharist, and Eucharist, by the way, is called Mass, and they equate saving merit. We do not believe that. Number four, Baptists believe in a congregational form of government, a biblical republic. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. Remember when Peter stood before the 120 and he said, Judas gave up his apostleship through sin. And he wasn't even a saved man. Now we need to elect a replacement. And they elected Matthias through church business. The congregation met together. Later, when they had the need of deacons, the congregation met together and the congregation chose men to be deacons. So there you see by example this congregational form of government. Each congregation is autonomous and is separate from other churches as well as the state. Now, can Baptist churches associate with other Baptist churches if they deem that it's a fitting thing to do? Yes, we can have fellowship with Baptist churches on a regular basis if they believe what we believe. We can do that. It's a voluntary thing, but it's not mandatory. And no other church in this state or in this country has the right to impose any government on this local body. This local body makes its own decisions. We buy our own property, we build our own buildings, and we tear our own down. We make those decisions ourselves. And by the way, there's a limit in what we, even though we recognize the authority of civil government, there's a limit to what civil government has the authority to do. They cannot tell us what to teach or preach. They can tell us we need so many fire escapes, and we recognize that authority. There is human safety there. Do they have some vested interest in our buildings and in the way we conduct business? Yes, they do. They do have some vested interest for public safety. But they have no right to tell us what we can and can't do on the Lord's Day and what we can and cannot preach on. Okay? And that will be tested one day. In the very near future, that will be tested with anti-hate laws or the laws where they are propagating that with gay marriage. Most of the states are looking at making gay marriage legal. One of these days, preaching against homosexuality will be against the law, and that will be tested in the Supreme Court of the United States. You can count on that. They have no right to tell us what we can and cannot preach on. Number five, Baptists believe in two church offices, pastors and deacons. And we'll not take the time to go into that, but you can see there that we have the republic form of government, the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, congregational form of government. Number six, Baptists believe in the priesthood of the believer. This is huge. I wish I had more time to spend on this. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Romans 10:19 tells us that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are a nation of priests. And in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 of Revelation, we are called kings and priests as members of the New Testament church. I do not need to go to a man to get to God the Father. I go through Jesus Christ, and I have the privilege myself of going to Him in prayer. Every Christian is a priest with absolute liberty of soul and conscience. Every Christian has the right and privilege to read the Word of God for himself. Every Christian has the right and privilege of praying through Jesus Christ without need of a human priest. Others believe that Christians need a human priest to absolve them of sin. Number seven, finally, Baptists believe in total separation of church and state. Again, I don't have time to go to all of those verses of Scripture. You can look those up later. And it is not that the state should not honor God or be free of biblical principle, but that the state should have no power over the church and that the church should have no power over the state. Religious liberty is biblical principle. There should be no state church. Others believe in a state church, a state recognized or a church recognized by the state, ruled by the state, or the converse, that the state should be ruled by the church. True Baptists want no converts or members who have not been won by the preaching of the Word of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the personal choice of that individual. Others have held some of these distinctions, but true Baptists hold them all consistently in every age. And that concludes our study, and we're really out of time there. But I want you to understand that if you'll compare those last 7 points with the first 10 points, you'll find out that Baptists are New Testament believers. Okay? Near a New Testament church as you can get. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?